this time. Father, we are thankful for your grace, goodness, and mercy. We would ask now that you would guide and direct our time, that it would be profitable, and it would be encouraging. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to John chapter 16, because that will be the basis of really the springboard for our talk about convicting preaching, which is entitled. And I think this is something that is a topic for everyone. One doesn't have to be a preacher in order to benefit from the topic itself, because in some manner or another, all of us are preachers whenever we represent the Lord in sharing the gospel, sharing the teachings about Christ with anyone. So what I want us to do is to come away with a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit indeed is the convictor of the world, and how preaching is convicting and should be convicting, and why at times there's not change in a church or not change when it comes to bringing people to Christ because the Spirit is not honored through proper preaching. And so in other aspects of the workshop that will be a bit technical, but raise your hand. Questions would definitely be needed for this discussion. So even, like I said, if I'm going along and something comes to mind, you want some clarity on something, I've gone a bit too fast or wasn't clear, raise your hands and we'll talk about it. That's the reason that we're here. Now, let's just read the passage itself, which is going to be the basis for our discussion here. And in verse 7, we'll begin there in John 16. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what we see here in beginning in chapter 14 to 16, this upper room discourse, as Christ is preparing his disciples for his departure, he makes a very clear statement that Christ, who is that first paraclete, that first one that would be the helper, the supporter, he is leaving, and another will come. The Holy Spirit will continue, in one sense, what he has done, which is empowering, which is instructing. And the Spirit will take on this role. But one specific thing that Christ says that the Spirit will do is convict the world. Now, when we think about the word convict, it's a sense in which one's senses are heightened, conviction takes place, maybe one's conscience is bothered, and it is going to be redirected by whatever truth is presented to that person. Now, I'll stop for a moment and ask you a question, let you interact with me. When you think about the idea of convicting, what comes to mind? Someone tell me. What comes to mind when you think convicting? The Holy Spirit obviously comes to mind, yes. Anything else that would help maybe define the aspect of convicting? What's that? Court, law court, I heard, right? Guilt comes to mind. Judgment comes to mind. Truth. Right. Truth is being brought to the forefront, right? That comes to mind as well when it comes to conviction. And all those ideas are absolutely true. And particularly some said the idea of court, guilt that comes up, truth that's there. Now, when we think about what is being communicated here in this passage and some others that we'll look at, all those elements are involved. One thing that we should understand about the Spirit is, what is his role? What is the function of the Spirit when it comes to preaching and conviction? Now, last night, it was in the afternoon, I did a workshop on conviction, our preaching, and illumination. And we talked about how the Spirit helps open the mind. Now, for the believer, he is opening the mind in a sanctifying manner. And that was sort of the thought that you see in Psalm 119, "Oh, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." But we also noted from John 1:9 that I believe there's a sense in which there's general illumination, because the scripture says that the light comes into the world and enlightens every man. And my position would be that that enlightenment is a general sense, that almost in the sense of a general calling that goes forth. And what men will do with that, they will suppress that truth. That light that they're given, they will suppress it. That truth that they're given, they will suppress it. And then there's effectual illumination, that is, or we might even say effectual calling, where one is brought to truth because God has already ordained that they come to faith. And that is a person that is given a full understanding of their sinfulness before God, and that light affects them and brings them to faith. Now, the Holy Spirit is involved in all. But one thing we have to understand first is defining the role of the Spirit. In the text here, my translation says that he is the helper. The helper would come. And there are going to be varying other translations of it. But we need to understand, what does it mean? And the word is, he is a parakletos, is what he is called. So what does it mean that he's a parakletos? There are varying definitions and opinions on how to define the word itself. There will be translations that will say, should we view him as a counselor? Do we view him as a comforter? Do we view him as an advocate? Or do we view him as a helper? As a matter of fact, we see, we see the word just used four times in the farewell discourse, and then there's one other occasion in the New Testament, which is 1 John 2:1. And there is translated advocate, which is an appropriate translation because in that context, it is Christ standing on behalf of those who are guilty, and at times they still sin. So he's going to be an advocate. Yes, they are still sinning, but I advocate for them. Now, when we look at the context of John 16 and really the gospel as a whole, we should understand it in the context of a legal setting. That's something that I mentioned yesterday. The Gospel of John is indeed written in a legal setting. And one of the most poignant passages that really communicates that is in John chapter 5, 33 to 37. And let's take a look at it again. If you were there yesterday, it'll be familiar to you. But if not, we'll just look at it again and reconsider some things here. So the setting, I'm saying, the whole Gospel of John, a legal setting, a legal tone, because what John is attempting to do is to say, indeed, Jesus is the Son of God. And again, I remind you, and I ask you, what is the whole purpose of the book of John? What did John say at the end of the book? Right, these things are written, what? That you might believe, and believe you would have life in his name. And also, John is written around these miracles, seven miracles, and seven I ams. So what Christ is doing, indeed I am God come in the flesh, I am the Son of God, and he goes throughout the Gospel of John to prove that, and it really centers around seven I am statements, which are connected with these miracles, which is a testimony that indeed he is the Son of God. So because John is set in this legal setting or environment, the role of the Spirit is one, I believe, more so, particularly in this context, of a legal prosecutor, because he is saying to the world that you are guilty. So there is a footnote that you have there that is written by a New Testament scholar that talks about the paraclete. And it says this, I believe it should be there where it starts the limited New Testament use. Do you have that in your notes there, right? Okay, let's just follow that. It says the limited New Testament use does not make any consistent impression. In John, 1 John 2:1, Christ as the parakletos is plainly the advocate who represents the sinning believer in the Father's court. In John 16:7 and following, the idea of a trial is again present. But here the Spirit is the disciple's counselor in relation to the world. In the context, which he gives, chapter 16, 15, 14 as well, might suggest the broader sense of helper. The meaning comforter, although adopted in some renderings, does not fit any of the passages. In the early church, the Greek fathers take Jesus to be a parakletos in the sense of advocate. Origen, bringing in the idea of Christ's intercessory work. As regards the Spirit, the earliest sense is again advocate. But some fathers then came to think of the Spirit as the comforter. Johannine discourses being designed, they think, to comfort the disciples on Jesus' departure. More richly developed and difficult to define is the idea in John of a paraclete working in and for the disciples. And we won't go through the rest of the quote itself, but he's giving a sense that there are different impressions about how do we understand this word. Now, we know if you go to John 14:16, the Holy Spirit is known as the other helper, the other supporter, the other parakleton is what he's going to say. Now, what is interesting about what he says in John 14:16, I ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. And it's obvious that Jesus was the first. Now the Holy Spirit will take his place as the second. And it's actually one author has written this, Donald Guthrie has said that he refers to the Spirit as the other self of Jesus. Now, what the Spirit is going to do is to come. He's going to support in the task of building and nurturing the church. And so we see there is an obvious relationship. Now, when he comes as another helper, he is not a different helper. He is one of the same kind. He is one that is like me. Raymond Brown, who is actually Roman Catholic scholar, but has written some great works, and on the Gospel of John, I follow him in most parts of it, that he is one that advocates a sort of a transliteration of the term because it's so multifaceted. So for him, he's saying, let's just transliterate it and say, instead of parakletos, let's just say he's the paraclete. That's what we'll call him. Because his role is so multifaceted, I'm not sure that we can bind it with one term to say that he is only the helper, our supporter, our comforter, and counselor would not do the term justice. There is a greater meaning to his role. And in one way, I believe that. I would lean towards that, that we shouldn't limit it to one title or even one translation. Now, let's spend some time and let's try to understand first John's use of conviction. And one of the most difficult tasks in this passage is to understand and define this word for conviction. In classical use for this word conviction, the implication of it was generated by its culture. In Philo, in his works, he said that it was usually having to do with the conscience of truth. And even in the sense that it was weighing upon one's conscience is what he would say. Now, the classical period saw something change, and it sort of took on this connotation of disgrace, to put to shame, to investigate, and even to cross-examine. Now, when we get into the idea of cross-examining, now it's sort of bleeding into the New Testament sense, and especially into the sense that we see in the Gospel of John and in this passage before us. Now, so it's the Spirit that is coming, and he is going to bring about a rebuke upon the world. He's saying to the world that indeed you are guilty before God. He is acting as a legal prosecutor. Now, throughout the passages of John, we see that Christ is trying to present himself as the Christ. Now, I mentioned before John 5. Let's go back there to John 5. We see an example of it there. We see four elements of this conviction or witness that has taken place. Because John, what is he doing? He is giving a witness to his readers that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. And what is Christ doing? He is giving a witness to himself that indeed I am the Son of God. So in John chapter 5, you see here four witnesses. And what are those four? Verses 33 to 35, the witness of John. John was the forerunner, which we see back in John chapter 1, because there was one that was sent before him that men might believe. John chapter 1, I believe that's verse 7. He had a testimony about Christ, or the coming Christ. And then in verse 36, there's a witness of his works. And it says, well, at least believe by these works. The Father sent me, and these works testify that indeed the Father sent me. And then he says, here's another witness. The witness of the Father, verses 37 and 38. And the Father sent me, and he has testified of me. And then, of course, verses 39 to 37, the longest witness, or at least the longest explanation of the witness, is the witness of Scripture. Because what happened? The Pharisees thought that they knew Christ. They thought that they could absolutely identify the Christ, and they had questions as to whether or not he was the Christ. And what did Christ say? You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you what? Have life, but they speak of me. You look to Moses for life, and Moses wrote of me. So if you don't believe John, believe my works. And if you don't believe my works, absolutely know that the Father has sent me, and really ultimately believe the Scripture, because the Scriptures would coincide with the Father and my works, and even the Scriptures would speak of John coming as a forerunner of me, the Christ. See, that flavor is throughout the Gospel of John, that of a witness. The seven I am statements and the miracles were witnessed that indeed Jesus was the Son of God. So this is having an effect, obviously, on the passage that's before us, that the Spirit is a legal prosecutor. Now, one thing that's important about this word convict, as it's translated in the NASB, is that we should understand. This is really going to influence how we understand convict, because some translations will say convince, and we'll unfold that a little bit later, that when this word is used, it does not require the conversion of the person that has been convicted. And the person that's being convicted is the world. And I might say it this way. Think with me. Some translations may have convince, and that could be somewhat misleading, because when we think convince, it means that, yes, I recognize my guilt, I recognize my need, and I surrender my life to Christ. I would prefer that we simply say that it does mean to convict, because a criminal, because someone mentioned earlier about the idea of convicting, and you think about a criminal or a court. There are obviously many criminals that are today standing in jail that are convicted, but they are never what? Convinced that they are guilty. They may spend an entire lifetime in jail going through appeals because they're never convinced that they're actually guilty of the crime, though they have been convicted by a court of law. And so with the world, they will be convicted by the court of God's law, the Holy Spirit operating through the preaching of the Word of God, but many in the world will never be convinced, and obviously many in the world, based on the words of Christ, that there are two roads, there's a broad and there's a narrow, and many will never be convinced unto salvation. But nonetheless, all will stand convicted before God. And that's what we do when we preach the Word of God. And again, whenever I use the word preach, I mean in its most general sense. Preach is simply, for the sake of our discussion right now, a proclamation down to simply the sharing. It could be at a dinner table, and you have someone over that doesn't know the Lord, and you're just sharing with them about Christ. In some manner, you are making a proclamation to them. You may share with the person that's on a street corner, and you give them a tract, and you briefly share with them the gospel. In that moment, the Holy Spirit is working and operating to convict them. Now, people will do what? They suppress the truth. And some will suppress it, and some will die under that condemnation because they suppress the truth. And obviously, with God's elect, God will give them grace to open their minds that they can see the truth. But it begins with the process of the Spirit working in preaching. The Spirit working in preaching. So let's move ahead a little bit more. One other note just about the word itself. In one New Testament lexicon, they said that they use a very broad sense, which is to convict or convince someone of something, to prove or correct, to punish or even to discipline. And that comes from a lexicon which is Art and Gingrich's. So it's sort of broad, convict, convince, prove, correct, to even punish or discipline is what they might say. So from the New Testament, when we look at the word in the New Testament, the meaning of convict may be categorized, I would say, in three different ways. Number one is, it would be this, exposure that manifests itself publicly and privately, privately would involve the personal recognition of sin. Number two, it includes a moral correction that demands a change in lifestyle. And then number three, it includes confrontation, which would involve reproving and oral rebuke that would be involved. So we see this sense of confrontation is involved, a call for moral correction, or simply just an exposure that takes place, and even a recognition of sin. One person that has influenced me in some of my thinking about pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, who is no longer at the Master's Seminary but was there in our theology department, was Dr. Larry Pettigrew. And he actually saw five categories for the use of this word. And he said, number one was this. Individuals convicted by the preaching of the word, which we see in places like 1 Corinthians 14:24, 2 Timothy, obviously, 3:16, Titus 2:15, about the preaching of the word. He would say, number two, the godly reproving the ungodly. You would see that in 1 Corinthians 5:11, 13. The third would be Christians convicting the fellow Christians of sin. 1 Timothy 5 and 20, and even Matthew 18, because in Matthew 18, fellow Christians are going to other Christians and telling them that you need to turn away from this sin. Number four would be the conviction wrought by the Son or the Father. You see that in John 3 and 20, and also Jude 1:15. And the fifth way would be this, individuals convicted by their conscience. And let's just notice that one. Look at John chapter 8. So we have the preaching of the word, the godly reproving the ungodly, rebuking them, that is, Christians going to fellow Christians, conviction that comes by the Son or the Father, and then individuals convicted by their conscience. In John 8 and 9, and it says what? When they heard this, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman was where she was there and to send her other court. And we obviously know what had happened there. Remember, the woman is brought before Christ, and she's an adulterer, but yet Christ makes a statement. Well, okay, if she is, then what you should do is those that are without sin, you still throw the first stone. And they went out one by one, because what happened? Their conscience was saying, how dare I do that? Their conscience was convicted. Now, any questions so far? I'm sort of going rapid fire here with you. Remember, if you have a question, just raise your hand. Now, Leon Morris, who wrote a great commentary on the Gospel of John, said this, the world is guilty, but it requires the Spirit to sheet this home. The Spirit convinces the world in two senses. In the first place, he shows the world to be guilty. That is, he secures a verdict of guilt against the world. But in the second place, we should take the words to mean that the Spirit brings the world's guilt home to itself. The Spirit convicts the individual sinner's conscience. It is saying to you that you stand before God in need. So a question still arises in this debate about the word. Does this word convict require even objective or subjective interpretation exclusively? That is it possible that John's use points to a ministry of the Spirit that involves both conviction and a convincing? That is, some will be convicted and it will lead to a convincing and they will come to faith. Or John simply is saying, no, it is only conviction that goes forth. My leaning is towards, or not leaning, it is my position, that it involves both. That some will obviously be convicted and they will suppress it. Some will be convicted, which will lead to a convincing. Their conscience will be troubled and they will come to faith. So in this ministry of the Holy Spirit, what we see happening here is both a general and an effectual call. Whenever the word of God goes forth, there is a calling. There many are what? Called, but few are chosen. So in this example of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, conviction and convincing takes place. And obviously, some will simply suppress it. That's just the thought of Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20. And what do unbelievers do with the truth? Someone tell me from that passage. They suppress it in all unrighteousness they do. So a part of the reason even for our discussion now is a reminder and almost an encouragement that we should not be discouraged whenever we share the word of God with someone and they reject it. Because what are they doing? They're rejecting a ministry of the Holy Spirit on their very conscience in that moment. They are saying, no, we do not recognize Christ as the Son of God. We can all think about our own personal testimonies, and particularly those of us that came to the Lord in our adult life. There is a period of time when we were unwilling to submit to God's will. And for me, I think about the darkness of my own heart. Because for me, I mean, I was raised in the church, and there was a little Presbyterian church right around the corner. And that was a time when I grew up when they used to ring bells for Sunday school. And everyone, you would see people sort of walking off to the different churches and going to Sunday school. And I was raised in that environment, in that Presbyterian church. And I grew up knowing certain things. I would say that it wasn't strong preaching, but the gospel was clear. And I went off to college, and people asked me about my faith, and I could tell them about the Romans Road, and I could tell them about Christ, and I could recite scripture, but yet, in some manner, I was still suppressing the truth. I was still not convinced that I actually needed Christ, and I was a sinner. Until one day, this ministry that we see here in John 16 took root in my heart, and I realized that indeed, I was unrighteous, I did not truly believe in Christ, and that I was a sinner, and God opened my eyes. Now, another thing that comes up here in this sort of question, let's go back to John 16. John 16 here. In the passage itself, beginning in verse 8, it says, and when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin. And then in verse 9, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what he does in verses 9 to 11, he just unfolds that again. Verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Then in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So a question comes up as to how do we understand these clauses that are used in these verses? And we can look at them two ways. One is somewhat technical, I suppose, an expositive view. And what that's saying is that the clause is set off by saying it's introducing or it defines the object of the conviction, concentrating on the world itself. You might even read it this way. So if we take that position, the view is saying concerning sin and that in that they are not believing in me, focusing on those that are not believing. And you might say this, concerning righteousness in that I am going to the Father. That would be the translation. Concerning judgment, in that the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, D.A. Carson, great New Testament scholar, says that there's a sort of weakness to this view because it's taking convict to mean that convict the world of wrong ideas about sin. They don't have wrong ideas about sin. It is the sin that they commit themselves that the Holy Spirit is called to convince them of and to convict of. There's another view, which is what you would say is a causal view. And each clause introduces an area of conviction. And he said, here's the reason that the Holy Spirit is doing it. Here's the cause that the Holy Spirit must have this ministry. And it is simply saying, here's the why. And that's the simplest way of putting it. Here's the why the Spirit must have this ministry. Because there is a failure to recognize Christ. There is a failure to recognize sin. There is a failure to believe in Christ. And also, he is saying this, that you must understand that there is a failure to escape judgment. You will not escape judgment. So you have failed in your righteousness. You've failed in your belief. and you will fail to escape. Here is the cause of his conviction or this ministry. Now, again, and so it's my position that it's using that sense. Here's the cause. Here's the why. The reason the Spirit has this ministry is because of these issues. So let's draw sort of a conclusion again, and I'm kind of going to go back to the thought of John 5 again in view of this witness motif. Again, what did I say? In the Gospel of John, John is making a witness. He wants men and women to believe in the Christ. So he has structured the gospel in such a way to say, in the end, make a decision. It is like one that is before a court and a prosecutor or a defense, they will do what before a jury? They will state their case as to that person's guilt or innocence. And they also have what you would call a closing arguments. They have presented their case, they brought forth witnesses, and now in the end, here's a closing argument. So what John is doing throughout, here are the witnesses that are going back and forth. Here are the miracles. Here are the seven I am statements. And now make a decision. And the closing arguments as well. Now, when we look at John's gospel again, what has the Holy Spirit called us to do? Well, we remember in John 1 and 8. 1:8, the Spirit is going to do what? Empower the church that they might be a witness in the world. He is going to be a supporter for those of us, all of us, that is, who are engaged in the Great Commission. And we are calling the world to say, repent because you are going to be condemned. It is absolutely foundational to this gospel as a whole. Now, let's go back and look at some verses in the Gospel of John. Go with me, back with me to John chapter 1. And you see the thought of this witness motif beginning even there. John 1 and 7, the first statement here. And he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Now, something I said yesterday in the seminar was, as we understand the Gospel of John, I said it four or five times now, legal atmosphere, legal tone to it, witness motif. But also what you have to understand is in John 1, verses 1 to 18, in this prologue, what you see is really the whole gospel sort of synthesized right there. All the sort of seminal thoughts for the Gospel of John are found right there in those first 18 verses. And the rest of the gospel is just exploding those thoughts in the other chapters. So this is so important. The things that we see in these first 18 verses are really telling us this is the flavor or the attitude of the book throughout. So we see here the idea of witness. And we obviously know that Jesus Christ in the incarnation was ultimately coming to be the great witness of God, which we'll see in a couple verses. Then verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 1. He was not the light, but he came to, again, here's a word, testify about the light. That was John's ministry. Then notice verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Then in verse 32 of John. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Then 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, also, let's go back to John 1 and notice verse 18. For no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Here is the thought of the gospel itself. Christ came to do what? To be the ultimate witness for God. And so now the rest of the book has this objective. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. And it says there, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Again, in verse 32 of chapter 3, this idea comes up. What we have seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Again, testimony, witness, speaking, in John 1:18, explaining. We've already looked at John 5, really 31 and following, how it was John, it was the works, it was the witness of the Father, and then the testimony of the Word of God. So here, what we can say that the Spirit, now before it was John was a witness, his works were to be a witness, the Father was to be a witness, the Scriptures were to be a witness, and we can say now the Spirit is to be the fifth witness. Because now the Spirit is going to be that other helper, and he will be a fifth witness that indeed Jesus is the Christ. But we must understand, because there's no longer any John the Baptist, obviously. Christ is no longer performing works, but there is still a witness of the Father. But now that witness of the Father is through the Scripture and the Spirit. The Spirit is now one that has proceeded from the Father to come forth and to be that witness. Now, the witness of the Spirit is conjoined to the Word, the preached Word, to continue this ministry. So when we think about preaching, something that must be true if this is going to continue. First, we must be preaching man's depraved state, because the text says, he is saying that you indeed are sinners. The Spirit's role is to convict men of their sin. In our last seminar, we were talking about the battle for purity and how it is so important that we use biblical terms when it comes to sin. Because the moment we do not use biblical terms, we take away a measure of the Spirit's ministry to convict men. When we don't use terms like sin and evil and transgression and trespasses, the Spirit uses those terms, because they're biblical terms, to make an impression upon the mind of people. See, if I constantly use terms like some of our modern preachers do, one that really is, in one sense, maybe even considered the father of this in the States is Robert Schuller, absolutely committed to not using certain terms. And as a matter of fact, Robert Schuller, when he was asked once, how do you define sin? And this is a quote. He said, sin is man not having a proper self-image. Does that sound like a biblical definition of sin? No, would anyone concur with that here? I don't think so. So what happens if one is sitting under that sort of preaching, and right now we'll call it preaching. We might better just call it discussion, because that's really all it is, or coaching. It's really just life coaching. That the conscience is not going to be bothered, because the Spirit is now conjoined to the Word and the ministry of conviction. And if I'm not using scriptural terms, how is the conscience going to be bothered? It won't be. So we see this in this passage. Absolutely necessary. So then we preach man's depraved state, but we also preach this, the result of our insufficient righteousness. And we then have to provide a biblical description of Christ's righteousness. This is what the Spirit is saying here. We go back to the passage. The passage itself. And let me, we're going to take some questions in a moment. Looks like I'm ahead of time. That is so unusual. We go back to the passage. And what does he say? He's going to come, convict the world, sin, righteousness, judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Then he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. Now that's a sort of troubling verse there. How do we understand that? What is the sense of saying concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father? And this is the way I interpret it. What is being said here is that you have a lack of righteousness because you did not believe in Christ. When Christ is resurrected and goes to the Father, it is a testimony of his righteousness. And now you are lacking that righteous standard. You should have understood when Christ was on the earth that he was the testimony and he was the example of righteousness. And by the sheer fact that he will be raised again and go to the Father, which is really a statement of his acceptance by the Father, the implication is what? He is indeed that standard of righteousness. The Father would not accept him again unless he had accomplished his mission, unless he remained that stainless one who redeemed mankind. But yet what has happened? He goes to the Father, which is a testimony of his righteous standard, which you are lacking. So we must preach man's insufficient righteousness, the vanity of self-righteousness, and put a clear picture before them of the righteousness of Christ. He must always be the standard, and that's obvious, but sometimes it can be lacking in our preaching, that all avenues must come back to Christ as that example. And the third thing that we have to consider is this, the consequences of rejecting righteousness, and that's what we see in verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what is the connection of the ruler of this world being judged? What import is that for people in general? Okay, it's understood. We know that Satan has fallen. Satan has been crushed by the resurrection. But what about for everyday people that I preach to? What about that person that's sitting across the table from me and I'm sharing the gospel? What about if I'm teaching in a class or preaching in a pulpit? What does that mean? Now, remember, if we go back, if you will, if you may not have been here, to Ephesians 2. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. And I think here's a connection for us. Remember, he's preaching to the world. The world is unsaved. The world is rejecting God. It is without God, without hope, and it is doomed because of its false attempts at self-righteousness. Now, when I was sharing about divine intervention, we noted there were seven former conditions that all of us had in common. And one was that we were under a former dictator, and that dictator was the prince of the power of the air, or we might say the ruler of the air, or the ruler of this world. So when the statement is made in John 16:11 concerning judgment, you will not escape judgment. It is inevitable. Why is it inevitable? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. And you are what? Someone finish the thought. You're a child of what? The ruler of the world. So if he is judged, you will be judged as well. So there is the connection. That's the import for everyone that we preach to. It's been established here in Ephesians that we were under that influence, we were children of wrath, children of disobedience. Now that that ruler has been judged, the world will be judged with it. And the only way to escape, the ruler can never escape. It is a finalized judgment that has really been true ever since he rebelled against God in heaven. But those that are his children may escape, and they only escape by the sovereign, unconditional election of God. Amen. And I'm so thankful for that. But nonetheless, we still preach a message to everyone that indeed there is judgment. Because all of us were under that judgment. And at some point in time when God said, let there be light, we escaped the judgment. Any questions before I come to a summary statement? Questions about anything that's come up so far? Yeah, the Acts 1:8, right? We're commissioned, right? As we go forth, the power of the Holy Spirit. And you were saying also what? Acts what? Acts 2 in the preaching. Yeah, the preaching that goes forth because what happens there? I mean, people are convicted. And remember also the statement that was made. Why are you always resisting the Holy Spirit? And he really took that back. He says, you're like your fathers. It wasn't just in that immediate context. You're following in the example of your fathers, and they resisted the Holy Spirit. So one even asked them, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit, Old Testament? Indeed, that they were resisting the Spirit even then, that Spirit which spoke through the prophets, that Spirit which spoke through a priest or through a king even, like a David. And you're following in this legacy of resisting the Spirit. Don't do that. But what happened, obviously, in that message, God opened the eyes of some and he gave them light. So they went from conviction to being convinced. Now, some, remember, what would they do? Remember what Stephen preaches, and what did they do? They sort of gnashed their teeth and they went like with one man towards him. They were convicted, they were troubled, but yet not convinced. And obviously there's others. We would think about the book of Acts and preaching. One illustration that would definitely come to mind, biblical illustration. You remember what happens? There's a Philippian jailer. And his statement is what? What must I do to be saved? And there are others throughout the book of Acts in that sense in which they were granted life. So they went from conviction, their conscience is bothered, God brings life, and then they come to faith. So it's a relationship between the Spirit and the Word which is used. And it is through the preaching of the Word. We cannot have convicting preaching unless we talk about man's ineffectiveness to save himself, his insufficient righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the person and works of Christ. We cannot have convicting preaching unless we preach a high view of God. We cannot have convicting preaching when we do not use biblical terms, because God uses those biblical terms, those ideas, those propositional truths that we put forth to people. He uses that language to bring about a conviction in the heart and in the mind. And the Spirit uses those. It's a shame when we try to think that somehow we're going to help people understand truth better by making terms more palatable. When we make them more palatable, what we're doing, in some measure, we are condemning people. We're saying we're taking away the opportunity for truth from you. And we think that somehow in this perverted way that we're helping God, and we are not. So in summary, we can say this, and I'll take some other questions. Is there another question right now? A comment that someone may have. Yes.
Regarding making terms palatable, how will one bring that back to using biblical terms, but yet also communicating the truth at the same time? For example, somebody that has had no links with the church, hearing about maybe justification or glorification, certainly that needs to be.
Okay, that's a good question. How do we, there's certain terms that we are familiar with, so I'll kind of reword the question and say, there may be someone that comes to our church, they're not familiar with our language, right? So I think that's where we have other classes that we can teach them. I still think we teach at a certain level and we're training people and they're growing, but we have personal time with them. That's where you disciple people. You have maybe smaller groups for a discussion with people where you can take the terms and define them more specifically to help them grow in the faith. But I'm talking about terms that we want to rename. So we don't want to use sin or transgression or trespass. We want to rename it as a fault or a mistake or not living up to our potential, is what I hear people say. We can't do that. But if it's something like justification or propitiation, right, we pull someone aside and we explain propitiation to them, right? And someone say, well, I've heard the term expiation. What's the difference between expiation and propitiation? Well, we help them understand the difference that's there between sort of a sending out, perhaps, and a satisfaction of a standard. And sometimes we're using terms that are simply theological terms that are not even biblical terms. And we have opportunities for people to learn. We give them material in which they can learn some of these terms. But I'm talking about mainly a gospel message, because it, in one sense, what is concentrated here in John 16 is a gospel message that goes forth. We must make sure that we're using the terms that Scripture uses, that men's hearts will be convicted. And we don't apologize for those terms. Not at all. So we can say in summary that the Holy Spirit is a prosecutor to the world. And he has biblical evidence of the world's guilt. They are unrighteous, they do not believe, and that they cannot escape judgment. And so what does he do? He empowers the church as the representative of Christ to communicate a message of life and death to others. We see that in 2 Corinthians 2:15. Let's actually note that for a moment. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 2:15. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says what? For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. I want you to note one thing that's said here. We speak in Christ. This means that when we preach, there are perimeters that are set. Now, this language for Paul is normally in the sense of, especially you look at it in Ephesians, or we see it in Colossians as well, this sense of being in Christ or with Christ. He's speaking of it more of the security of our salvation and the relationship that we now have with Christ that cannot be broken. But here he uses this sense of in Christ in the sense that, understand, when we preach it in the power of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, but I also think he's saying there are perimeters that are set for this preaching. That's why he would say we're not peddling the Word of God. We do it with sincerity and with honesty, and we speak in such a way that men can come to life. And notice what he says, in the sight of God. There's a divine accountability. It's also the thought that Paul would give to Timothy. Well, he challenged him in the sight of God. And so when we preach, you remember that general sense of preaching, we do it in the sight of God. And that should compel us to do it according to the outline that we even see the Holy Spirit has been commissioned to do and to empower us to do. So we preach the word under God's sovereign hand and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And we will save some. We will bring them to faith as their minds are open and they can escape judgment. That's why Romans tells us that how is one saved? By hearing a message about Christ. And throughout our lives, we should be messengers. We're called to be messengers of this gospel. But if it's going to be convicting, it has to coincide with the method of the Holy Spirit. Again, sin, righteousness, judgment. And in the midst of that, remember that there is hope. There is hope, and that hope is only found in Christ. Yes. Take some questions. Can we count on the conversion? Okay, I guess the question is, if we are preaching and someone says that they come to faith, do we question it? Okay. Yeah, and I think in maybe one sense when he talked about the peddling is that there were some that were preaching the Word of God and they were looking for something that was some sort of remuneration for it. They were peddling it out because I have this message. There is also a sense in obviously in which we must do it with honesty, sincerity, because he says we aren't peddlers of the Word. We do it out of sincerity and for God. Our motives are pure, is what he's saying. Now, obviously, one can manipulate the word, and when they manipulate it, it's no longer the word of God. So then what is the message? Then even if we're not preaching an authentic message, and if someone comes forward, say, for instance, there's an altar call, we won't discuss that right now, what are they responding to? If they're not responding to the fact that they have been called to repent, they've been called to follow Christ, and they have no possibility of themselves to save themselves, then they respond to what? What have they responded to? It's not a gospel message. So it can have no really lasting effect. And that's why sometimes a person like myself, I think at once when I was 12, I remember responding, but I didn't really understand it. And I responded, but I was not responding to a genuine gospel message. Yeah. People can be manipulated at times by just what is happening in that moment. There's an altar call, and so they sort of feel led, and they become a part of a moment as opposed to actually responding to a gospel call in their lives. Yeah. Yes. Oh, boy. And everyone knows. That's why everyone chuckled together when he opened up there. But John 1:9, the light comes and he enlightens every man. And it was my position that enlightenment, if it meant either two, three ways you're going to have to understand the enlightenment there. If you understand enlightenment, that he enlightens in a salvific way every man, what is that, universalism? Or then what you would have to do, if it is salvific, enlighten every man, then you're going to have to limit every man. And you're going to have to see it in a particular way. Now, I think there are times, even in the Gospel of John, when he says world, he means world that is beyond your Jewish contact. It's not every person will come. So the world is, it's not just us. The gospel is going to the world. And in that world are God's, what, elect in the world. So you would have to limit every to mean, what it means that. So he enlightens or he saves every man, in one sense saying men in the world. Or the way I would take it is just a general illumination. He enlightens every man. There's some measure that they receive of truth, because we can say light, truth, but they suppress that truth, which was evident throughout the Gospel of John. Now, if we now go to the writer of Hebrews, with different occasions in which he used the word enlighten. And if you're thinking about the one that's in chapter 6, that is a point of much discussion, whether or not that enlightenment is a connection there. It would be my position that it would be an example of a general enlightenment. Because ultimately, they fall away from it. They, in one sense, what did they say? Sort of disregard the blood of Christ. Because for a period of time, they come to some moral reformation. And I would see that example would be likened to maybe a Matthew. We talked about it yesterday, a Matthew 13. You remember the sowing the seeds. And there's some, it comes, and they receive it for a while, and it's choked out. Others, it grows up. Cares of the world come. Some, it comes, but the enemy snatches away right away. And then there's obviously the last, where it comes up and it produces life. So the question would be, in those examples in the sower of the seed, what is it that they saw? And I use the term that some people may see the moral relevance of the message, and they attach themselves to Christianity because in some measure, even in a natural way, it makes sense. And I think that's even another example of the Spirit restraining sin, because he allows some people to see that there's a moral relevance to Christianity, and it modifies their behavior, which holds back sin. So there are those that I believe it, that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. They attach themselves to it to some degree, but not it wasn't effective under salvation. That's the way I would see enlightenment there, and have some relationship to the enlightenment of a John 1:9. So does that answer it for you? Mostly. What's the other part?
When you spoke about John 1:9, you said you're taking the position that enlightened all men means everyone has some aspect of that illumination. Is that right?
Well, the moment we begin to say every man, I don't mean it in a literal sense, that it's not going to be limited to anyone. That truth is going to go forth, and many men will be touched with that truth, is what he's saying. There won't be a limitation to it. Just in the same way, as that truth goes forth, some will be enlightened in some measure, but they'll suppress it. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's some men that literally cannot see it, literally cannot, but it still makes an impression upon those that look to it and give it some thought. But then they suppress even that. And they don't recognize the Creator. So in that sense, I would say every man. But I'm glad you asked again to get some clarity. All right? Is there a third part to it? I see that you're a thinking man, so I'm thinking there may be three parts to it.
I was just wondering if anyone would try and accuse you of some kind of idea of obedient grace in John 1.
I pray not, because that's not my intention. It's not a preparatory grace. It's not a sense in which one is enlightened, they understand the gospel, and because they suppress it, now that grace is taken away. It's simply that there's certain elements in which one can understand about the morals of Christianity and even the person of Christ, but yet they don't go any further. They don't seek any more. So that which they were given is now taken away, which I see is consistent with the Gospels as well. There's certain things that you see it, but now it's taken away because you did nothing with the truth that you had. Some other thinking minds in here. Yes.
The
I'm glad you asked that. Very good. See, there was a third part, and that helped. Lest someone accuse me of preparatory grace here. Yes. Okay. Okay, let's just read it together. The brother's asking about John 16:13, right? 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, and let me stop for a moment. I never really gave you my final position about how we define the Spirit. There are varying translations. It's my position. I would just like the word supporter, because I think either supporter or just go with the transliteration. But if I had to translate it, it would be supporter, because that would involve all these other aspects of what the Spirit does. So I just put that out there. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So your question about the text is, well, let me answer what I think it's saying, and maybe that'll answer what you're thinking. Obviously, the Spirit of truth, another term for the Spirit, as opposed to helper earlier, now he's the Spirit of truth. Why would he be the Spirit of truth? Christ says, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And remember, Christ said, I'm going to send another helper. So this Spirit, the Holy Spirit would also be one of truth. Remember, the church is supported by the Spirit. And what is the church? The church is the pillar and supporter of what? Of truth. So he would be logically the Spirit of truth. So he's going to come. He will guide you in all truth. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. Don't be discouraged. I'm not going to leave you alone. I've been your helper, counselor. I've been your supporter. I've been your comforter. Now another, and even the term that's used for another, it is specifically saying another of the like will come. I will be all of those things. He will be all of those things to you. Just as I guided you in truth, he will guide you in truth. He's specifically talking about the apostles, but obviously being carried into the age of the church. We're guided by truth, by the word of God, and also by the Spirit of God. And he says he will not speak on his own initiative, just as he didn't speak on his own initiative, because what did Christ say? I always speak the things that the Father what told me or sent me to speak. So the Spirit would speak only of Christ to exalt Christ. And then he says, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Again, he's just saying the Spirit will have a ministry to you. He will tell you about the future. He will guide you in truth, and don't worry. He's encouraging his disciples. Now, based on what I said, is there something else that still lingers in your mind there? What is to come? Yeah, so prophetically, how do we understand that? Do you mean that he was asking that they would understand all the prophetic events of the future? I'm not sure if I'm getting really the heart of your question there, and it may just be me. Oh, okay, exactly. Okay, I think I know what you're saying. That the latter part of verse 13 isn't a promise to each one of us individually. Is that what you're saying? He is not promising it, Carl, because you now have an abiding spirit, I will tell you everything that's going to come. That's not what he's saying. Therefore, what I can do is write a book on prophecy, and I can tell the church when Jesus is coming back again. I can write and say in 2010, not only get ready for the World Cup, but get ready for Jesus coming again, right? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying to the disciples specifically in this context, I'm going to let you know, he'll let you know everything that's going to take place. To what measure that is, I'm not sure if the context is going to tell me that they understood every event that was going to take place in the future to the consummation of the ages. But what they needed to know, they did. Now, obviously, they would know the final because what? John wrote which book? The Revelation, right? Peter wrote about judgment. Jude wrote about the future in judgment. So he was telling them all these events and how they would unfold. Paul wrote about in Thessalonians, right? He talked about this man of sin, the restrainer. He talked about a rapture. All of these things took place. So he was telling them what was to come, even specifically. And in as much detail as we have is what we can understand he told them. He may have told them more than even we know. And I'm sure that he did in some measure, because obviously we don't have every letter that was written. So it doesn't mean that because all of us have the Spirit, all of us have available to them, to us, prophetic knowledge. Because then we become persons that are dispensing revelation, which that age is gone with the apostles. So is that the question? All right, very good. I'm glad we worked through that. Yes, one more question, I think. Yes. Okay, that's a big question there. Essentially is understanding the role in the person of the Holy Spirit, because that could be a four-part workshop itself. Maybe I'll have to come back again and do that, because I do love the Spirit, as you can see in a certain measure here from some of this work. But the person and work of the Holy Spirit is far-reaching. The person and work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate. We see that in Titus. It is to sanctify. It is to call, obviously, sinners to recognize their sin, to call those to faith. It is to give gifts to the church itself. The person of the Holy Spirit is one that also experiences emotion. He can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit is there. Are we not seeing convicting preaching because we don't understand his role? Perhaps. Because if I'm preaching based on the truth of the scripture, but I don't fully understand the Spirit, the Spirit will still do his work. He will still do it. You understand? Because there are aspects in which I'm today still growing and people grow. I think we should understand the person of the Holy Spirit so that when we see these false presentations of the Spirit, we can say, no, that is not the work of the Spirit, or that is a different Spirit. The Spirit does not operate in that way. When we see people, say, for instance, with the Toronto blessing, if you heard about that, in the sense of, well, they talk about laughing in the Spirit. And then there was a group of them that talked about roaring in the Spirit. And you actually had people roaring like lions, like they're being in Kruger Park or something, right? And you say, that is not the Spirit, right? You spent too much time in Pallonsburg, right? That's not the Spirit. So we should know the Spirit so that we can, in a sense, say, I know what the Spirit does. And when we see false presentations of the Spirit, we can say, that's not it. But I don't have to know all of it to preach convicting messages. The more I know, because I want to depend on the Spirit, my messages will be convicting. But very good. Thank you for asking that. I think I need to let you go. And amen.